Well, we're continuing in our series in what we've called the fifth gospel, the book of Isaiah. And we're looking at these chapters 40 to 55. They're chapters addressed to the exiles, the Jewish exiles in Babylon. Isaiah wrote them down 140 years before, but they've been kept to this day, for this day, for the day when the exiles will soon be returning to Judah. Now, chapter 43, verse 8. We're back in the courtroom. I hope you remember, God has summoned the human race to the courtroom. He's having it out, as it were. On one side, then, there's the Lord. He's the true, he's the living God, he's the only God. And on the other side, we have the nations who have buried the knowledge of God. And they've replaced God with a forest of idols, exchanging the living God for dead godlets, worshipping as God the things which are not God. So it's a courtroom confrontation. Now, why a courtroom? Well, because you go to law to settle a matter. You know, it's one thing, isn't it, to have our discussions and debates and opinions, and we put forward different ideas and so on. But when you go to court, when you enter the courtroom, what you assert can be tested. Witnesses can be called, the evidence can be sifted, and an evidence-based verdict arrived at, so that the matter is settled. It's been tested in court, and an evidence-based verdict arrived at, which then settles the matter. So God is calling the nations into the courtroom to settle the matter once and for all. They're worshipping their gods. He's the true God. Let's have it out. Let's settle this matter. Let's go to court. So at the end of it, when we come to a verdict, you'll see that he is God, infinitely God. God to the exclusion of all other gods. And therefore the gods of the nations are no gods. So let's go to the courtroom. Who's the true God? So we're going to look at verses 8 to 21 of chapter 43, and we'll divide our time into three points. Point number one, an unexpected witness. Now, we've just been in Isaiah. We're going to skip just for a moment to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Now, if you know John chapter 11, it's about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus has been 4 days dead. Jesus now come to his tomb. Who is Jesus? Is he the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, this world's true King? Now, what do people say? Well, some say he is the Christ. Some say, well, he might be. And some say he can't be. So is he or isn't he? Is he the Christ? Well, Jesus will now call his star witness to testify that he is the Christ. And who's that? Who's this star witness? Well, it's Lazarus. So a dead man is going to be Jesus' witness. A dead man will provide incontrovertible proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. So we pick it up. John 11, verse 38, Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." So think about it. This is the moment. Here's Jesus. He's standing in front of a large crowd. He calls with a loud voice so everyone can hear what he now says. Lazarus, come out. So this is the moment. Is he or is he not the Christ? This is the moment. Jesus' reputation, Jesus' identity is on the line. This is the moment of reckoning. Everyone's watching. Everyone can hear his voice. Is he or is he not the Christ? What happens next will enable everyone present to reach a verdict. So can you feel the tension? When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now it's a heart-stopping moment, isn't it? Lazarus rises from the dead. Lazarus, 4 days dead. Jesus raises him from the dead. Because not even death puts you beyond the sound of his voice or the grip of his hand. Lazarus, a dead man, the star witness, testifying that Jesus really is the Christ. So back to Isaiah. Back to our courtroom. To the Lord's star witness. So who is it? Verse 8. Bring out the people who are blind, yet have eyes, who are deaf, yet have ears. So the Lord's star witness in this court case are the deaf and the blind. And who are they? They're the Jewish exiles in Babylon who've shut their eyes to the Lord and put their fingers in their ears to his word. The Lord's people, the Lord's servant, who believe that the gods of the Babylonians are at least the equal of their God, are at least as real as God is. So first chapter 42, verse 19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger, whom I sent, who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord. So now bring out the people who are blind yet have eyes, and are deaf yet have ears. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. So what sort of witness are they going to be? Fancy calling people who've shut their eyes to the Lord and put their fingers in their ears to his voice. Fancy calling them to establish in this courtroom that the Lord is God. Unexpected witnesses. But you see, if the Lord can use a dead man to make his point, he can use his deaf, blind, unbelieving, exiled people to make his point. It's a high-risk strategy, isn't it? Calling this lot to be your witness. This lot is your star witness. Expecting them to provide absolute proof that you're the true God. Well, so be it. Let's see what God will do. An unexpected witness. So point number two. Settling the matter. Let's see how God uses his witness. So you have the sense in verse 8 when it says, bring out the people. It's like a courtroom, isn't it? Call my people. Call the witness. Bring them here. The deaf and the blind. Now, look at verse 9. The courtroom is packed. All the nations gather together and the peoples assemble. This is drama, isn't it? You've got to get into the drama. Courtroom's packed. Now, before the Lord's witness enters the courtroom, the Lord then challenges the nations. He challenges the human race. He says, I'm calling my witness to show that I'm God. So he says to the nations, call your witnesses to show that the gods you worship, that they're the real gods. Verse 9, did any of your gods foretell the coming of the Persian king Cyrus foretell the fall of Babylon, foretell the return of the exiles to Judah. In fact, did your gods foretell anything? Did they do anything? All the nations gather together, all the peoples assemble. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right, and let them hear and say it's true. Any witnesses able to come into the courtroom and testify and show that your gods are the real ones, that your gods are in charge, that your gods have, well, power and wisdom and sovereignty, that your gods can predict what is going to be, and then your gods have the power to fulfill what they've predicted. Any gods like that out there? Any witnesses going to come and testify to say, oh, yeah, these are the gods? And you get the sense at this point, don't you, that there must have been a long silence in the courtroom as God's waiting for the nations to come with their witnesses that will testify that their gods are real. Because, of course, the gods of nations are not real. The gods of nations can't predict. They can't do anything. There is no power, no sovereignty, no authority. Because the gods aren't real. They've been made up. So says God to the human race, can you call your witnesses to testify that the gods you worship, that they're the real gods? Can you? Long silence? Nobody says anything? No? No witnesses? Okay. Well, I'm going to call my witness. Now the Lord turns to his deaf and blind people. What a sorry lot they are. What a shaky witness you think they're going to be. Well, verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. The Lord's people have been intimidated into thinking that the gods of the Babylonians are real. After all, it was Babylon that destroyed the temple and brought the people into exile, and the gods that stood behind the Babylonians, well, they must be very powerful. Now they've been living in Babylon for at least two generations, intimidating into thinking the gods of the Babylonians are real. But says God, before I finish with you, my people, my deaf and blind people, you'll know and believe and understand that there is no God but me. There never has been another God but me. There never will be another God but me by the time I finish with you, Israel. So, look at verses 11 to 13. What sort of God is he? Well, verse 11. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. So what sort of God is he? Well, he's the Lord. If you remember, God is what he is. The Lord is who he is. It's his name. It's translated as Lord, capital letters. It's Yahweh. No one knows quite how it's pronounced. That's who he is. He's the God of wonders. The God who keeps his promises. The God who saves. Saves his people. Besides me, there is no Savior. Verse 12, I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. I'm the God who says what I'm going to do, and then I do it. No one can stop me. And then I spread the word that I've done it, so that everyone knows that I am God. So Israel, when I save you from the Babylonians, bring you out of Babylon, and bring you safely at last to Zion, you will be my witnesses. That very action, that very experience, that will declare that I am the one true God, the only God, the only Savior. Verse 13, and henceforth I am he. There's a sense in which when that happens, that'll be bringing in the verdict. Incontrovertible proof. Your salvation will be the witness that settles the matter. It will establish the verdict that I'm he, that I'm God. Also, henceforth, I am he. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? When I act, there's no one can resist me. There's no alternative God out there. There's no alternative God that's going to challenge me, and I'm going to have to wrestle with him, and it could go one way or the other. There's no alternative God to put me in my place. No Babylonian gods who can come and challenge me. Because, verse 11, I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. And Israel, when the nations see what I do with you, you know, just like Lazarus being raised from the dead, then the nations will know that it's Israel's God. That is the true God. And in that sense, you will be my star witness. Oh, verses 14 to 21. Let's look at the evidence. What actually is the Lord going to do? What will their deliverance look like? Well, says God, verse 14, I will act in such a way that everyone will know that I am your Redeemer. I'll redeem you. That I am the Holy One of who? Of Israel. I am the one who is invincibly, unchangeably, eternally committed to my people. Okay, so what will the Lord do? Well, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. Now the Babylonians, Chaldeans, same thing, were a great trading power. And they rejoiced in their ships because their ships represented wealth. Their ships represented power. This great trading power, boasting in their great ships, trading across the world. And all that represented. Well, when they see Cyrus the Persian coming down from the north, those mighty ships in which they boast, they're actually going to be packed with refugees, fleeing before the arrival of the Persians. Everyone will be seeking to escape. And when you see that, when you see a superpower on the run, you'll know, they'll know that, verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. That word king is very significant because in exile they've been mourning for a king. They wanted someone to fight for them. They've wanted their champion who's going to stand up for them and right the wrongs. Well, says the Lord, I'm your king. I'm the one who'll right the wrongs. I'm the one who'll settle this. I'm your champion who'll stand up for you. And then you see all these words here. That the Lord is scattering them, isn't he? All over the place. Redeemer, Holy One of Israel, Creator, Lord, King. He's throwing them out. Why is he packaging what he's going to do with all these words? Because these words are not unfamiliar to his people. They know the words. But there's a sense in which God is saying, by the time I've finished with you, you'll actually have been brought into the experience of those words. You know what the words say, but they're just words flat on a page. You know the map. Well, I'm going to let you walk the landscape of the one who redeems, the landscape of the Holy One of Israel, the landscape of the King. So by your own experience of who I am, you'll be able to say, yes, our God is the Lord who keeps his promises. He is the Holy One of Israel, invincibly committed to us. He is the King who stood up for us and was our champion and rescued us. He is our Redeemer, the one who pulled us out of Babylon when we were without strength, and he redeemed us. In that sense, there will be witnesses that he is the true God, but this is what he is like. This is who he is. This is the God that he is. Okay, so rescued him from the Babylonians. The Babylonians are going to do a runner. The superpower is going to be overthrown by the Lord. But that still leaves this return journey, doesn't it? You've got to get from Babylon to Judah. So look at the way the Lord puts it. I love the way this is put. There's so much wrong footing going on. You know, people who think, yeah, we know. So God wrong foots them. Say, oh, you don't know. Look how he wrong foots them. Verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. What's that all about? Well, God is speaking about the Exodus. You know, when Israel crossed the Red Sea, and the Lord made a path in the mighty waters. And you remember Pharaoh and his armies, they were hard on the heels of Israel, and they went into the waters in pursuit. And when the last Israelite got onto the dry land on the other side, then the waters returned, and Pharaoh and his armies were washed away. What a victory! The might of a superpower, Egypt, against a refugee nation fleeing. They can't go any faster than the speed at which their children and old people can walk. Going so slowly. The contest is unequal. A mighty army in pursuit. But on that day, the Lord fought for his people. That's why this the Song of Moses, Exodus 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. And you can read the rest of the song later, Exodus 15. A deliverance from Egypt. A great deliverance, never to be forgotten. Fathers tell their children, grandfathers tell their grandchildren. Well, then what God says next in verse 18. That great deliverance, never to be forgotten. Well, says the Lord, time you forgot it. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. What do you mean forget the Exodus? It was the great event. Why? Because, says God, well, you thought that was impressive. And you're always ever looking back and say, oh, look at those days, they'll never be repeated. You wait till you see what I do for you. A new Exodus. But this time, not a way through the sea, but a way through the desert. Verse 18, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. That journey from Babylon to Judah was a journey of 4 months. They're going to have to return. For many of them, they've never even seen the promised land with their children. Think how vulnerable that is. With their old people. Think how vulnerable that is. No army to defend them. Hundreds of miles across unknown territory. No apparent security. Vulnerable to attack. Particularly the big thing, there's a great desert, great wilderness they've got to cross. How can you get a nation across a wilderness, across a desert, without any water? And there'll be wild beasts to prey on the vulnerable. It's impossible, isn't it? No, it's not, says God. I'm going to do a new thing. So you stop looking back and say, oh, the good old days, they'll never be here again. In your own experience, in your own lifetime, you're going to walk a landscape which shows to you that I'm God. That I haven't lost my ancient power. That I'm not just a story that is told. That I'm real. I'm now. I'm here. I'm with you. A new Exodus. And I'll bring you safely home because you're mine. You're my chosen people. Our futures are bound up together. And when I rescue you and you see the mighty Babylonians, and their gods overthrown, and them all doing a runner on their packing on their ships, getting away as fast as they can, running for their lives. And when you see that, those people you've been in awe of, the great Babylonians, running, fleeing, and when you see me bringing you at last into the promised land, safely home, then you will know that it's not the gods of the Babylonians that triumph and that are real. You'll know this was my doing. All the way my Saviour leads me. And blind and deaf as you are, at last, verse 10, you will know and believe and understand that I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. You'll be my unexpected witnesses, that verse 21, you might be the people to declare my praise. It was all God's doing. No other explanation. And he gets all the glory. Well, finally, point number 3. Witnesses testify, don't they? They testify. So here we have dead Lazarus. He's the witness to testify that Jesus is the Christ. You have deaf and blind Israel. They're going to be the witnesses who testify that the Lord is God. And besides him, there is no Saviour. So, brothers and sisters, what of us? We too are called to be witnesses, to testify to a watching world. And what are we testifying? That there is no God but the Lord. That there is no Saviour but Jesus. And we have lived in a time where we don't just look back. We've seen a greater thing than they saw, a new thing, a greater exodus, a greater return from exile, a greater resurrection. We've seen a cross, and an empty tomb, and a day of Pentecost, lives transformed, and the gospel going out to the nations, and a day coming when the King will return. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he, full atonement. Can it be? Hallelujah! What a Saviour! When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! We're called to be witnesses. Witnesses to him who loved us and gave himself for us. Okay, so there we are then. Go and tell everyone about Jesus. But I don't think that's the application from the passage. Do you? This is not so much about words, is it? I mean, words are always part of a witness, but the witnesses here, it's not about their words, is it? It's about a change of life, a new trajectory, a new direction, a new character, a new beginning. After all, Lazarus didn't say anything, did he? When he came out of that tomb, that was the witness, but he had no words. The witness was resurrection. His new life spoke to all. What about blind and dumb Israel? They're not witnessing with their words, are they? They're not going around to everyone saying, look at... But what happens to them, the change that takes place, it's that they came out of Babylon. They arrived in the promised land. Who did that? God did it. And the watching nations will know that he's the true God. Now, of course, it doesn't mean they're silent. Far from it. We're told, aren't we, verse 21, that they might declare my praise. But the sense of the witness here is the change. There's a new trajectory, a new life. So that when that change comes, a dead man raised, deaf and blind, who don't believe God, that he's going to do what he's going to do, and then it happens to them, then everyone knows that the explanation can't be in flesh and blood. The explanation is that this is the Lord's doing. He did it. And that way he gets all the glory. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. So the application is this. That in the Babylon of this world, it is our changed life, our new life, our new priorities, our new direction, our new love, our Jesus, this new thing. That's what is to shine out. That is to be our witness. That's the witness that speaks even before we've said anything. That we're a new people. And the only explanation is their God. Now, did you notice anything about these verses? It's a silly question, I know, but there's lots of things to notice about these verses. But there's something particularly. In my front room is a chiming clock. And you know, if you're on Zoom, I have to halt at some point because it's striking. And it's bad if I have a Zoom meeting at 11 or 12 because you have 11 chimes or 12 chimes from the clock. Every hour on the hour, it chimes, my clock. Do I get tired of it? No. I think the sound is beautiful. I like it. These verses chime. They chime regularly. The sound is beautiful. Did you hear it? Here's, listen to some of the chimes. Take it back in, I need to turn to these, but chapter 41. Verse 4, I am the Lord, the first and with the last. I am he. Verse 13, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 14, your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 42, verse 6, I am the Lord. Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Chapter 43, verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Verse 10, before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Verse 11, I am the Lord, besides me there is no Saviour. Verse 12, I am God. Verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. See, these verses keep chiming out. Why does the Lord keep saying in these verses, I am the Lord, I am God, there is no other? You only have to say it once, don't you? Why does it keep chiming out all the time, on the hour, every hour? Because you see, living in Babylon, in the shadow of her gods, these people have forgotten that the Lord is God. They've forgotten that there is no other God but Him. There is no other Savior but Him. And so these chimes keep intruding into their world, into their lives. Chiming, chiming, chiming until they get it. They can't just hear it once. Because in their state they're in, they won't hear it. They're deaf. They're blind. So it keeps chiming out, chiming out, chiming out, chiming out. Intruding into their lives until they get it. That He really is God, the Lord. There is no other, no other Savior. So Christian friend, what of us? Now we see, don't we? But are we ever blind? And we hear. But are we ever deaf? Have we been in Babylon too long? And maybe we begin to feel that the gods that are around us, that are worshipped, they're real. Just as real as our God. Do we begin to live by the values of Babylon? Are we living on earth by the realities of heaven? Or is our outlook Babylonian? Do we never again have to sing, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee? Do we only have to sing that once? Matter solved. Does my life witness a changed life, a new thing, a new direction? And the only explanation is Jesus. Here's a man. He's sitting at home, and in front of him is his collection of model lions. Okay, model lions. Some are big, and some are small, and some are beautiful, and some are ugly. And he loves his collection of model lions. He looks at them and says, they make life worth living. They make every day special. But sitting behind our man is a real lion. He doesn't know it's there. And this lion is huge. And it's beautiful. It has a golden mane. And it's not a tame lion. But he is good. Our man is facing model lions in the presence of the real lion. He's captivated by the unreal in the presence of the real. Christian friend, is that me? Now, the Lord is that lion, isn't he? He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion who became a lamb, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's the only Savior, our Lord Jesus. But have I turned away from the real lion to little models? From the true God to godlets? All those little lions, they've all got names. That lion there is called money. That one's called family. That one's called education. That one's politics, planet, sport, garden, celebrity. There's loads of lions, all little names on. You see, as I stare at them, they begin to shape me, because we're changed by what we gaze at. And as I stare at them, and many of those things are good, aren't they, when they're in their right place? But as I stare at them, they seem to get bigger and bigger and more important and more special. And because I'm looking at them, they become bigger than the real lion. And they become more important than the Lord. And the Lord becomes the add-on to my life, instead of being my life. And maybe I start to think that maybe these godlets will be able to satisfy me in a way that the Lord can't satisfy me. And that little thought may begin to be sown in my mind that maybe Jesus isn't enough, that I need these things. And actually, maybe he will get in the way of what I want. And that transformed life that's supposed to shine out and say to the world, our God is real, that transformed life becomes a conformed life. And I begin to look and sound like everyone else in Babylon. And I lose my spiritual crackle. And my love for God's people grows cold. And my love for God's word becomes cold. And the joy of the Lord is no longer in me. And so my witness fades. And my life says nothing about the real lion. Because I have my back to him. Because I'm looking elsewhere. And then you see a passage like this comes along. And it's a chiming clock. Actually, it's a lion's roar. Can you hear it? So that I turn round to face him. We're changed by what we gaze upon. My witness is in proportion to my looking to Jesus. The chiming clock, verse 11, I I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Saviour. The lions roar, verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Maybe this morning it's time to stop and think and pray. Am I living with my back to the Lord? Am I gazing at these idols and they're just getting bigger and more significant and more important? And those idols are changing me into them. And because I've taken my eyes off Jesus, I am less and less like him. We never stop singing, do we? The dearest idol I have known. Help me, help me, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Maybe this morning a time for stopping, to go home, to pray, to lay everything before the Lord, and to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've heard your word. And Lord, we've stood in front of the mirror. We pray that we would not forget what we've seen. Grant us the help of your Holy Spirit, not just to be hearers, but doers of your word, for your name's sake and for your glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.